If we're not careful, we can convince ourselves of the same thing we did when we were children. If only I could have that job, that husband, that wife, that salary, that house, that car, those clothes, then I'd be happy. It's a terrible lie.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in the series titled Contentment, the Lost Virtue. Friend, in our consumer-driven culture, have you ever convinced yourself that just one more purchase, a little more money in the bank, or that promotion you've been eyeing will finally bring you the satisfaction you're searching for? Well, you're not alone in that struggle. But here's the truth. If we aren't careful, the ancient sin of covetousness can quietly rob us of the very thing our souls crave, true biblical contentment. Today, Tom Pennington takes us deep into Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison cell no less, reveals the remarkable theology of contentment. Paul's words aren't just ancient wisdom, friends. They're a lifeline for us as Christians today as we navigate through our materialistic world. So let's join our teacher now, here on The Word Unleashed.
For us who are believers, at the moment of salvation, God did something remarkable. At the moment of regeneration, God implanted within your heart and mine a new set of desires. He gave us a new heart, in the words of the Old Testament. A new set of desires. What are those desires? Well, for an example, one of them is a desire for the Word of God. Remember what Peter says? We now have a desire for the sincere milk of the Word. We have a desire for holiness. We have a desire to be like Jesus Christ. We have a desire to know God and to pursue Him, even as we saw in Philippians chapter 3. We have a new set of desires. But don't misunderstand. Those sinful desires, those sinful cravings that were in your heart before you came to faith in Christ, don't go away when you're saved. Because we retain in us what the Bible calls our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. There is part of us that remains unredeemed. It has its beachhead in our body, but it's not simply our body. It's more than our body. It's our flesh. It's the unredeemed part of us that will be fully redeemed when Christ returns and takes us to Himself, when we receive our new bodies. The primary characteristic, listen carefully to this, the primary characteristic of our flesh that you and I retain continues to be these corrupt longings, passions, and cravings. Peter calls them in 1 Peter 2:11, the fleshly cravings that war against the soul. So when you think of lusts, understand that they are cravings that spring from our unredeemed humanness and seek to express themselves. And they are the opposite and the enemies of contentment. Craving something we don't have. The second biblical sin that is the opposite of contentment, not only this word lust, but secondly, covetousness. Covetousness. Let's look at this word, because this gives us yet another nuance of why we struggle so much being discontent. Not only do we struggle because we have these in our flesh, our unredeemed humanness, these cravings for what we don't have, but we also struggle with covetousness. The word that is translated covet literally means to want to have more. I just want more. This sin is the target of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, repeated when Moses gives the law again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. It's also shared in Romans chapter 7, as we saw in verse 7, and later in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, this command of not coveting. It is utterly inconsistent for Christians to covet. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says this, I wrote to you, Paul says, not to associate with any so-called brother, that is someone who claims to be a Christian, if he is covetous, not even to eat with such a one. Ephesians 5:3 says that greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. We're called instead as Christians, though we may be tempted by the sin, and though we may succumb to the sin, though we may struggle with the sin, we're called to put it off. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the members of your earthly body you're to consider as dead to greed. In fact, let me put it to you as strongly as Paul does. Those whose lives are controlled by, dominated by covetousness are not Christians. Paul couldn't put it any clearer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. He makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "For this you know with certainty, that no covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This is not a sin to be taken lightly. This is a sin that if it is a characteristic, dominating feature of your life, then you're not a Christian. It is an absolutely distorting, horrific sin. Some of you may have read Aesop's fables. In his fables, he tells the story of a covetous man to whom the Greek god Zeus granted any wish that he might want. But there was one major condition. Whatever he wished for, his neighbor would get twice as much. Now this put the covetous man in a terrible quandary, because he wanted more. That's the nature of covetousness. He wanted more. And so the idea of his neighbor having twice as much of anything as he did, he couldn't fathom it. And so as the ultimate expression of covetousness in the fable, he asked for his one wish to be that he would only have one eye, so that his neighbor would be blind. That is the expression, the ultimate expression of the covetous heart. Covetousness is at its heart idolatry. Paul puts this very clearly in two texts. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "The covetous man is an idolater." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Greed is idolatry." Now, why would he single out this one sin of covetousness and call it idolatry? Well, Christ makes that clear for us in Matthew chapter 6. Turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ delivers these immortal words. Verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then he uses the analogy of the eye, which is a common Old Testament analogy. Talk about the evil eye. You've heard that expression. Well, the evil eye in biblical terms is an eye that's always wanting what it sees. It's always craving what it sees. And so he says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or evil, in other words, if you're always craving what you want, your whole body, what you see rather, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And here's how he finishes it up. Here's the punchline. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Notice what Christ is saying. He's saying that to live in the mode of always wanting more is to worship wealth. It's to become an idolater. It's to allow wealth to become your master. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not wealthy, so I'm sort of off the hook. Well, this sin of covetousness is not something that only the wealthy are guilty of. In fact, You remember earlier I read Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul said there that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances, whether he had prosperity or whether he was poor. Listen, it doesn't matter if you don't have two nickels to rub together or if you are truly wealthy. You are capable of being both covetous, or I should say either covetous or content. Your circumstances don't matter. You can be absolutely content in either of those circumstances, and you can be absolutely consumed with covetousness in either of those circumstances. So what are the things we covet? What is this a prohibition against? Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at where it began in the 10th command, the 10th word, as the Hebrews called it. Exodus chapter 20, notice verse 17. Here's what we're prone to covet. You shall not covet, he says, your neighbor's house. Literally, the Hebrew word is household. It refers both to belongings and to people within that household. Now, at this point, when Moses recounts the Decalogue again in Deuteronomy 5, he inserts another expression. And remember, he was there, so he knows what God says. There he inserts the word field. Don't covet your neighbor's field or property. You see, property was and remains one of the major expressions of a person's financial wealth and financial worth. He said, so don't covet your neighbor's property. Now back to Exodus 20, verse 17. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Listen, you can covet a person. And when you covet a person, it usually has reference to sexual sin. That's why Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, he who looks upon a woman to crave her, to covet her in his heart, has committed adultery. It's as if before God he'd committed adultery with her already in terms of his personal guilt. He goes on in Exodus 20, God does, to say, don't covet your neighbor's male or female servants, or his ox or his donkey. Now, in an agricultural society, those were the typical expressions of wealth. Because you needed those things, servants, oxes, and donkeys, to produce more wealth. And so he's saying, don't pursue and covet and want and crave those things that are your neighbor's wealth or that would produce additional wealth for you. When you change from a non-agricultural society such as ours, the sins change slightly. That's why in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold. Because now you change from an agricultural society with farm animals and land to a monetary unit such as money as we use. He goes on to say, Paul does in Acts 20, verse 33, he says, don't covet. He says, I haven't coveted people's clothes. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Why would Paul say that? Because again, in that culture, clothes was another expression of a person's wealth. If you didn't have money in that culture, it was difficult to have the clothes that expressed wealth. There were certain kinds of clothes that were considered kingly garments and garments that only the upper crust in the society wore. And if you didn't have the money, you didn't wear them. So Paul says, I haven't coveted clothes. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, notice he finishes it off with a sweeping statement. He says, don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Boy, that is an interesting statement because now we leave the area of just things and we go to intangibles. Don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. You see, you and I can covet a lot more than things. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I've never coveted my neighbor's house or his wife or... you know, I'm okay. But we can covet a lot of things that are intangible. For example, we can covet the appearance of others. We can covet their power, their status, their position. We can covet a more loving and emotionally affirming husband. We can covet a more beautiful or doting wife. We can covet a better family situation. There are any number of things that are intangibles, that aren't possessions you can put your hand around, that we can covet that belong to others. And we are strictly forbidden from craving anything that God has not chosen to give us. Covetousness, by the way, like its sister lust, springs from our hearts. The problem isn't our circumstances. The problem's our hearts. Christ says this in Mark chapter 7. He says, out of the heart comes coveting, comes deeds of coveting. Like a ferocious animal, covetousness can never be satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. We always think just one more thing will bring me that satisfaction. I read about David Robinson, the superstar center for the San Antonio Spurs, a number of years ago. He spoke about watching Michael Jordan holding the Chicago Bulls' first championship trophy. And he described the feelings that he had at the time like this. He said, here I am with 5 cars, 2 houses, and more money than I ever thought I would have. What more could I ask for? But there's Michael Jordan, and he has more than me. Boy, I'd like to have some of the things he has. Commenting later on his feelings at that time, he said, what I had should have been plenty, but no matter how much I had, it didn't seem like enough because material things can't satisfy your deepest needs, end quote. Listen, this is a problem with human nature from the earliest years. I remember as a kid thinking, you know, if only I could have that authentic Colt cap gun, you know, the one with ivory handles and real smoke, then I would never need anything else in life. We see the same temptation with our children. They're tempted to think that the latest, the most popular toy is somehow going to bring them the ultimate satisfaction. You know, they think, if only I can have that, whatever that is, then I'll never want or need another thing. Sadly, what we easily recognize in our children, we find much more difficult to see in ourselves. If we're not careful, we can convince ourselves of the same thing we did when we were children. If only I could have that job, that husband, that wife, that salary, that house, that car, those clothes, then I'd be happy. It's a terrible lie. In the early 1900s, John D. Rockefeller was the world's richest man. It's estimated that his wealth in the early 1900s was right at $1 billion. In today's money, they estimate that would be worth about $200 billion. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? His answer was, just one more dollar. That's the way it goes with covetousness. It's vanity. It's worthless. It's chasing after wind. It never satisfies. But there's another problem with covetousness. It also doesn't come alone. It always brings forth or bears illegitimate children. It always produces other sins. For example, in 2 Kings 5, you remember the story of Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who sets his eye on the things that Naaman offered, and he follows Naaman, and he says, oh, listen, Elijah sent me because he's changed his mind. He really would like to have those things after all. Covetousness often leads to lying. It leads to lying to your boss, lying to your customers, lying to the federal government about your income. It leads to all kinds of sins. It leads to theft. You remember Achan, when he took those things from the city of Jericho, he says, when he's finally found out, he says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, he says, listen, I saw, I coveted, and therefore I took. It leads to all kinds of sins. But nowhere is that more clearly put than 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul describes the children that come with covetousness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, if we had food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into, notice the children here, temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful cravings which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, and this is tragic, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Perhaps nowhere in Christian literature is this inward craving and coveting more powerfully illustrated than in C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have read that little story. In that story, the evil white witch finds Edmund alone and hungry and thirsty, and she offers him something to drink, and then, Lewis writes, she offers him a box with several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it's rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box, wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they kill themselves. End quote. This is the beginning of the adventures of the Chronicles of Narnia. And it isn't until Aslan, the lion, comes and frees the boy that he's finally saved from the temptation of Turkish delight. Lewis's message is consistent with that of Scripture. Christ alone can rescue us from our craving for whatever it is we don't have. Ultimately, when we crave or covet something that doesn't belong to us, we are showing dissatisfaction with what God has given us. It is to be discontent. To lust or to covet is to be discontent. They are the opposite of contentment. And when we're discontent, we're not merely discontent with our circumstances. Ultimately, we are discontent with God Himself. Let me ask you a question this morning. If we could take the contents of your heart, the contents of your thoughts over this last week, and project them on a screen behind me, what would they show you crave? What is it that you delight in? What is it that you crave to have that you don't? What is it that motivates you to want to have more? Whatever it is, acknowledge that it's a sin against God's character. Confess it to Him as a sin and forsake it, leave it, and ask God to give you a contented heart, a heart that is pleased to have Him and Him alone. Whatever it is that you desire, could be stuff, it could be those intangibles we talked about, it could be something I haven't mentioned at all, but whatever it is that is your craving, it's Turkish delight. It will not, it cannot satisfy your heart. You were made for God, and your heart cannot rest until it finds its rest in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this look at what causes us to be discontent. It's these cravings that express themselves out of our sinful flesh, longing to have what we don't, and coveting, a heart that wants to have more. Lord, these have to be the ultimate expressions of our sin. Forgive us for having You and wanting anything else. What a violation of Your character that must seem to You. Father, I pray that You would help us to do serious introspection of our own hearts, to discover what it is that we crave, what it is we live for, to confess those things as sin to You, and to ask You to give us a contented heart, a heart that is content to have You as our portion and You alone. And Lord, I pray for the person here who lives enslaved to their cravings, absolutely chained to their lusts. Lord, I pray that You'd strip away the veneer they've constructed, help them to see their hearts as You see them, and help them to come to You in true faith and repentance, embracing Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the only one who can overcome the Turkish delight of our souls. I pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
That That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Contentment, The Lost Virtue. Tom will have part three for you next time. Do join us then. What is systematic theology and how can you benefit? On Sunday evenings, in the beginning of his ministry at Countryside Bible Church, Pastor Tom began the Anchored Teaching Series, a series in systematic theology, covering several doctrines such as prolegomena, bibliology, ecclesiology, and more. The Word Unleashed is releasing all 114 sessions to help equip you as a believer to understand these important theological topics and why they matter. Listen to the Anchored series by visiting The Word Unleashed on YouTube or from your preferred podcast app. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.